If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, and I want you to follow along with the reading in verse 1. We're in Hebrews chapter 9. Just follow as I read this, beginning with verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And we have that tabernacle, and you remember the tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies and the furniture within those compartments. This is what he's going to be talking about. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, now we're in the most holy place, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense which was right before the curtain. And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, the place where propitiation was made, as we've talked about. But of these things, the writer says, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, when we read this 12th verse, not through the blood of goats and calves, but some would read it, with his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And I talked about this last week, the thought that Jesus actually took his blood to heaven. This is a book by M.R. DeHaan entitled The Chemistry of the Blood. And in this particular book, this is how he is arguing. Now I want you to listen to some of his statements that he makes. He talks about Adam's blood, and he says that there wasn't a drop of Adam's blood in Jesus' veins. He makes a comment, argues that point. Then he says this: it is plainly taught in Scripture that Jesus partook of human flesh without partaking of the effect of Adam's blood. Then he makes the statement, the virgin-born Son of God with a human body sinless, supernatural blood imparted by the Holy Spirit. The blood was imparted by the Holy Spirit. And then he makes this statement. Now just listen to it. Every drop of blood which flowed in Jesus' body is still in existence. It is just as fresh as it was when it flowed from his wounded brow and hands and feet and side. The blood that flowed from his unbroken skin in Gethsemane, the blood that was smeared about his back when the cruel weighted thongs cut through his flesh as they scourged him, the blood that oozed out under the thorny crown and flowed from his hands, his head, his feet, was never destroyed, for it was incorruptible blood. Then he makes this comment. After Christ had made the atonement, he arose from the tomb, and then as the eternal high priest ascended into heaven to present the blood in the Holy of Holies where God dwells, and that blood is there today pleading for us and prevailing for us. The priest in the tabernacle never spoke a word. All he did was present the blood, and that was enough. Perhaps there is a golden chalice in heaven where every drop of the precious blood is still in existence, just as pure, just as potent, just as fresh as 2,000 years ago. That is nonsense. If I read the statement here in Hebrews chapter 9, it reads like this, verse 12, neither through the blood of goats and calves, but by virtue of his own blood, by virtue of his own death, he entered in once into the holy, having obtained eternal redemption. He entered into heaven on the basis of what he accomplished here. So even though this is a very sincere sort of man and influenced a lot of people, I do not agree with this statement at all. And even his arguments, his grammatical arguments, I think can be absolutely refuted. So we're reading Hebrews chapter 9, and I come to verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where, and this translation reads it, a covenant. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, if there is one thing that the writer is emphasizing in these verses that I've just read, it would be the importance that he places on blood. You have it in verse 7, where you read the phrase, without the taking of blood. You have it in verse 12, where you read the blood of goats and calves and his own blood. You read it in verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls. You read it in verse 14, the blood of Christ. You read it in verse 18, blood 19, blood 20, blood 21, blood 22, twice, blood, blood. So when we read these verses 10 times, we're going to read about blood. And from verse 18 down to verse 22, 6 times he mentions the word blood. So you'd have to say the writer is absolutely emphasizing the important significance of blood. Now listen to the words of the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, and listen to what I read in verse 11 and in verse 14. Leviticus 17, 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And then we read in verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. And then I read in chapter 16 of Leviticus and verse 30, on the day of atonement shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. But what cleansed them was the blood. So you think about the importance of blood. The American Red Cross reports that an adult human has about 10 pints of blood in his body, which converts to about 5 quarts. The average adult, according to a hematologist and an oncologist at the University of Florida, the average adult has about 1.2 to 1.5 gallons of blood circulating inside the body. So you think about blood. I think about the animals that were sacrificed under the old covenant. It's been estimated that there were over 1 million animals sacrificed. Now think about it. Over 1 million animals sacrificed in terms of the Old Testament covenant. If you think of a bull, you're talking about a gallon or two of blood. If you talk about a goat, you're talking about a quart of blood. So when you're reading about it in terms of the Old Testament, we're talking about people swimming in blood. Even during the time of the Passover, a trough was constructed from the temple down into the Kidron Valley for the disposal of the blood. Remember at Passover, Josephus says there were 256,500 lambs that were killed. So you think about all of this blood that you read about in terms of the Old Testament. Every day, morning, evening, a lamb was offered as a burnt offering, and on Sabbath day, it was doubled. Every day. Now listen to it as I read it. This is in the book of Exodus. Just listen to it as I read it. And this is the whole concept of the lamb and the lamb that was offered. Now listen to it as I read about this lamb. This is in Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. Every single day. Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 and following. Now listen to Numbers. This is in Numbers chapter 28. And listen to what we read. Numbers chapter 28, as he talks about this again. Thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer in the evening. And then listen to verse 9 of Numbers 28. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot. Two lambs. So every single day, morning, evening, a lamb offered, burnt offering. And on Sabbath, double. Two lambs in the morning, two lambs in the evening offered as burnt offerings to the Lord. So when you think about the Old Testament, you think about all of this blood. And when you read about it and you think about this blood, it only had to do with outward cleansing. It couldn't cleanse within. And this is what the writer says. If I read his words in Hebrews chapter 9, look at the statement again in verse 9. Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. But what the blood of animals could never do, the blood of Jesus Christ did. We read the 14th verse. How much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what the blood of animals could not do, the blood of Christ achieved. It is a contrast between the blood of a bull or a goat that could do various things outwardly, as over against the blood of Jesus Christ, who could do certain things, not just outwardly, but inwardly. So we come to these verses 15 through 22. And what we're reading here is the blood. And we're reading about the new covenant. So the subject is the blood and the new covenant. Now listen to the words of Matthew's gospel. This is in Matthew chapter 20, 26, verse 28. And this was the night that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And we read in Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "For this is my blood of the new covenant that is being poured out concerning many for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26, verse 28. And we read of it here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and following. Now when we come to these verses in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer is going to argue for the necessity when it comes to the death of the Messiah. His blood had to be shed, otherwise there would have been no redemption. And certainly there would have been no forgiveness of sins and no basis for the establishment of the new covenant. And he's going to argue this in a threefold way. He's going to argue this in chapter 9, verse 15, religiously. He's going to argue this in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, legally. And then he's going to argue this in chapter 9, verses 18 through 22, biblically. So he's going to set this forth religiously, legally, and biblically, as he's going to go back to the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus in order to make his point. Now, what I want to talk about tonight is simply what we read in verse 15. He establishes this religiously, and we read it in the 15th verse. Now, I want you to notice this statement, verse 15. And on account of this, and because of this, so the moment you read that, he's bringing me back to what he's already stated in verse 14 as he's argued about his death. Now go back, let me just read that 14th verse. By how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself blameless to God, will cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And on account of this, and because of this, and for this reason. And then we read, he is mediator of the new covenant. But all of it is grounded upon his death. So when we come here to this 15th verse, it is linked to the preceding verse that underscores the blood of Jesus and the importance of his death. And the writer simply says, and on account of this, because of this, for this reason, he is right now mediator of the new covenant. Now, when we talk about the word mediator, mesetes in Greek, how about this definition? One who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal. So a mediator, an arbitrator, you have two parties, there's obviously a problem, and someone has to come as a go-between and bring the two parties together. Now, he's already mentioned this word in chapter 8. Now, go back with me to chapter 8. I want you to notice chapter 8 and verse 6, where for the very first time he mentions this particular word. This is chapter 8, verse 6, and we read the statement. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is mediator of a better covenant, which has been ordained upon better promises. And the better covenant that has the better promises would, of course, be the new covenant. And he sets forth the new covenant here in this chapter, quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and verse 8 of chapter 8, all the way down to verse 12, as we have seen. Now, he uses this word one other time in this book of Hebrews. And it's in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's in verse 24. And we read it here. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So when you talk about Jesus being the mediator of the better covenant that has better promises, or the new covenant, we have the word mediator used three times. Now I want you to listen to the words of one who defines mediator like this. The word mediator is the translation of mesetes, which refers to one who intervenes between two to make or restore peace and friendship, to form a compact, or to ratify a covenant. Here the Messiah acts as a go-between or mediator between a holy God and sinful man. by his death on the cross, he removes the obstacle, sin, which causes an estrangement between man and God. When the sinner accepts the merits of Messiah's sacrifice, the guilt and penalty of his sin is his no more. The power of sin in his life is broken. He becomes the recipient of the divine nature, and the estrangement between himself and God, both legal and personal, disappears. So I come to this 15th verse, which is an extremely important verse to read, based upon what he's just stated in verse 14. And on account of this, he is right now mediator of the new covenant. And then we read, in order that, here's a purpose clause, in order that, because death has taken place, it's happened, which is his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now think about the result. He's the mediator of a new covenant based upon his death. And the result of that is, number one, redemption has taken place for the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Now, when you read that, obviously we're talking about the Mosaic covenant. And when you talk about the transgressions committed, we're talking about everything committed in the Old Testament from Adam all the way to the time of Jesus. Now I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the fall. And in Genesis chapter 3, this is when sin contaminates the human race for the very first time. There's sin in the universe. Satan has already fallen, but it hasn't reached humankind yet. Genesis chapter 3, now we're contaminated. And when you read it here in Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman fall because they disobey God's commandment, and the prohibition was there. This is the penalty. They did it, and it happened. Oftentimes, I'm asked the question, I wonder if they were ever saved, Adam and Eve. And the answer, yes. Well, how do you know, as you read Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve were saved people? Well, look at what we read. Genesis chapter 3, here is the promise. It is the first gospel message. It is in verse 15. God says, I'll put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. He, that's the woman's seed, will crush your head, Satan, and you, Satan, will bruise his heel. You're going to bring him pain, but what he's going to do is going to be lethal. He's going to crush your head, which of course we know is the first gospel proclamation that finds its fulfillment in Jesus and what he does at the cross. Now we come down and we come to verse 20. Adam called his wife's name. Now, why would you call your wife's name life in the very midst of death unless you believe the promise? Why would you call her life? Eve. Adam called his wife's name life, Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And then we read this. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. There's the first death. It's the death of an animal. The Lord did it and clothed them with the animal, the skin of that animal. Then we come to chapter 4 and we read verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived She bore Cain and she said, I've gotten a man, the Lord. She thought he was the one. She thought he was the promised seed. Of course, she was wrong, but it shows something of her faith. And then Abel and Cain bring offerings. How did they know what to bring? Because it was communicated to them by their parents, because that had been communicated to them by God. And Abel brought, of course, a blood offering that was acceptable by God. And the New Testament says he did it in faith. Faith in what God had communicated. So here is Adam and Eve. You have the beginning of sin in terms of the human race. You have the first gospel proclamation. Adam, subsequent to that, calls his wife the living one, life. The Lord kills an animal, clothes them with the skin of an animal, and then she believes that the firstborn is the promised seed, wrong. And then you have Abel and Cain making an offering, a blood offering. Abel, of course, in faith. Cain, not so, because that was communicated to them by their parents. But you read it here in terms of the importance of a blood offering. What you read in chapter 3, what you read in chapter 4. And you'll read it all through the book of Genesis. Noah offered, after the flood, a burnt offering. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all offering blood sacrifices. And then, of course, all of it is established and instituted during the time of Moses. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Hosea. This is in Hosea chapter 11. And I want you to notice something that I've always been fascinated about in Hosea chapter 11. Now notice this. Verse 1. This is an 8th century BC prophet. He's writing in the 700s. 700 years before Jesus came. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. I called my son, Israel, out of Egypt. As they, the prophets, called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim, burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them, the prophets called them to the Most High. None at all would exalt him. Now look at these questions. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me, and my compassions are aroused together. Now, this is God speaking about what was going on within himself. Now, look at the words again. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? That's the northern kingdom. How shall I deliver thee? And Ephraim and Israel are used interchangeably. Israel. How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? So if you read Admah and Zeboim, what are we reading about? Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim were four of the five cities that were completely obliterated. Admah and Zeboim were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to a statement in the Old Testament. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's in verse 23. The whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning. It's not sown nor bears, nor any grass grows therein. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. So here is God, in terms of his justice, they ought to be destroyed. Ephraim and Israel ought to be destroyed as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and Mount Zeboim. But his mercy says, no, don't destroy them. So there's this conflict in terms of God's emotions within himself. So I'm reading this in verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Israel? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee like Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. My compassions are aroused together. And then we read in verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not come in wrath. I will not, I will not, I will not. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to destroy them. And yet the verse says in verse 9, I'm God, not man. I'm the Holy One. I'm the Holy One in the midst of thee, but I'm not going to destroy you. So you simply read it. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And this is Paul in Athens addressing the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And I want you to notice a statement that Paul makes, recorded by the writer Luke, in Acts chapter 17, and it's in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, when you read that verb, it means to take no notice of, to overlook, to disregard. So we read it. And the times of this ignorance, God didn't take notice of, God overlooked, God disregarded, at least at that time. But now, since the coming of Jesus, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Everything changed when Jesus came. So when I come here, and I'm reading Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 15, and he's talking about the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and he's arguing this retroactively. Now look at the verse again. This is verse 15 of Hebrews 9. And on account of this, on the basis of his death, he is mediator of the new covenant. In order that, because death has happened for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, which of course is the Mosaic covenant. Now, if there's one thing that the writer is thinking about in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, it is what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. And we've talked about this in great detail. What the priest, high priest, would do on the seventh month and the tenth day, as we read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. That was the day that the nation's sins would have been covered by blood, the blood of the bullock, and the blood of the goat until the next Day of Atonement, when the accumulated sins had to be covered once again. Think about it in the sense of a note of indebtedness. You have a note, it's due every year, and the debtors are unable to pay the note. So they ask for an extension, and the extension is given for another 12 months. And yet, nothing can be done then. So they ask for another extension. And so it's year after year, and all of these sins are being accumulated over all of these centuries. So when you talk about the Day of Atonement, it didn't retire the debt. It simply postponed it. There was an extension that was given until the time of Christ. Christ came, he died on the cross, he made payment in full for all of those accumulated transgressions. He did it all. That's what the writer wants these readers to understand. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. And this is the parallel to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Here it is in Romans chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul sets it forth here. Verse 23, Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here's the verse, whom Christ Jesus, God the Father, set forth as a propitiation, you remember that word, mercy seat, in his blood through faith. Now notice, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now here's the phrase, on account of, now look at this, the passing over of sins that have been committed beforehand by the forbearance of God. He was holding back. He was delayed to demonstrate his righteousness at the now time in order that he might be just and the justifier of the one by faith in Jesus. So when I read it here in verse 25, and I read that phrase, on account of the passing over of sins having been committed beforehand, those are the sins of the Old Testament. That's from Adam until the time of Jesus. And the next verse says, by the forbearance of God. He was holding back, it was delayed, until Jesus came. And then all of those sins were dealt with. That's what happened. So if you think about an Old Testament saint, how was that person saved? Well, wouldn't the basis of salvation be the death of Christ? The basis of his salvation would be the death of Christ. What would be the requirement? Faith. The one had to exercise faith. What was the object? God. As he revealed himself. What was the content? What they knew at that particular time. What God had revealed. We believe in progressive revelation. What God had revealed at that particular time. So the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ. Always. Requirement of salvation has always been by faith. Always. The object, God, the one true God, absolutely. And the content of faith was based upon what God had revealed at that particular time. So we step back and we read this. Wouldn't we say that God saved the Old Testament saints on credit? Was it an own credit? Knowing full well that it was all going to be paid for in the death of his son. Doesn't Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 say he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world? It was already planned. That's the way God saw it. That's the reason why these individuals could be saved. Because of what God was going to do in history in the person and work of his son. Do you remember when Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and they were conversing with Jesus? What were they talking about? Luke's the only one to tell us, but he does tell us. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about his death. Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. They were talking about his death because their salvation was based upon his death. So when you talk about salvation, it's always been based upon the death of Christ. Now, John Feinberg sets forth a very good statement that I've always very much appreciated. I almost pursued a PhD in Chicago, and John Feinberg was my advisor. But I ended up not pursuing it because obviously I'm down here. But I want you to listen to Feinberg's words. God has known about Christ's death from all eternity, since he decreed it. It was an accomplished fact in his thinking long before it was an accomplished fact in history. Because God knows that the deed will be done, since he decreed it, and because he sees all of history, including the completed work of Christ, at once, God can grant man salvation even before the sacrifice is performed in history. Man limited by his human perspective did not know about the atoning work of Jesus Christ until God revealed it and then accomplished it within human history. And then he summarizes it like this. The people of the Old Testament era did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus would die, that his death would be the basis of salvation. But that's not to say that God did not know. He did know. It was planned from Adam on. That was the promise given to Adam in the garden. But even before that, before he even created anything, he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And what John says in Revelation 13:8, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. So we read this and we think about the death of Christ retroactively in terms of the Old Testament saints. But then we think of it also proactively in terms of all of us. Now look at the statement again. This is Hebrews chapter 9, and look at the 15th verse. And on account of this, he is mediator of the new covenant, in order that, because death has happened for the redemption. And you see this page, and for those who do not have it, there on the back. This is what we had last week. You have the word redemption in verse 12, but this is another word, apolutrosis. And you see the references. It's found twice in the book of Hebrews. A buying back, a setting free by paying a ransom price. And the price, of course, was the blood of Jesus. So we read the word here in verse 15, for redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now look, the ones who have been called should receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So when you read the statement, not only are you looking back, you're also looking forward. You're thinking about Old Testament saints, and you're talking about all of us. And when I read that 15th verse, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's Old Testament, New Testament, and the Old Testament, of course, they could not be completed until all of this happened. Now look at the word of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, and look at the last verse, verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us, referring to the Old Testament, apart from us, should not be made complete. Certain things had to happen, which we'll see when we get to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, when I read the statement here in verse 15, he uses the word called. And when we read this word called, we're talking about being summoned. We are summoned to this. And it wasn't because of any kind of special merit in terms of us or some religious devotion that we've been engaged in or some moral achievement. It's not on the basis of us at all. It's on the basis of sheer grace. And when I read this statement here in verse 15, you would have to say he's emphasizing his promise. He's saying it's eternal. And he's saying that it is revolving the inheritance. So you're talking about a promise, and the promise is all about an eternal inheritance. If you talk about promise, you know what he underscores? The certainty of it. If you talk about eternal, you're talking about the quality of it. If you're talking about an inheritance, you're talking about the content of it. So let's think about this phrase in verse 15. a promised eternal inheritance. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6? And I want you to notice the statements in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. He's talked about Abraham and the promise and the oath given to Abraham. And then we read in verse 17, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, the immutability of his counsel, converted by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things," which if you recall in our study, we're talking about God's promise and God's oath, "that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." It is impossible for him to lie. Now what we read here, he is stated also by Paul in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, when Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. There are certain things that God cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot tempt people to sin. He cannot lie. So we have this promise. Now come over to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me read the statement. Notice verse 23. "Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And then this statement, "He's faithful that promised." He's faithful that promised. You can rely upon him. So we read the statement here in chapter 9 and verse 15. "Those who have been called may receive the promise," and then he says, "of the eternal inheritance." And if there's one word that the writer was very fond of, it is absolutely that word, eternal. Go back, chapter 5. Let me point the word out, this adjective. Chapter 5, verse 9. "And being made perfect," complete, referring to our Lord. He's now qualified to function as a high priest in heaven. "He became the author of," here it is, "eternal salvation unto all of them who obey him." And if you exercise faith, you of course obey. Then we come to chapter 9. Look at verse 12. Not only do we read of an eternal salvation, in verse 12, he mentions an eternal redemption. In this verse that we're reading, verse 15, an eternal inheritance. And then when we come to chapter 13, and we read chapter 13 in verse 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant," the everlasting covenant. What is the everlasting covenant? What is the eternal covenant? The new covenant. It's the new covenant. So he talks about an eternal salvation, an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance, an eternal covenant. So I think of the promise, and I think of something that is eternal, cannot be taken away at all. Time can never change it. And think about these readers. Their possessions were being confiscated. They were suffering. They were experiencing persecution. They have the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now, if you talk about the eternal inheritance, what are we talking about in terms of the inheritance? We're talking about our salvation. We're talking about all the things that comprise our salvation. Forgiveness of sin, having a relationship with God that can never be changed. I mean, all of the blessings that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. An inheritance, something that can never pass away. So you read the statement here in verse 15, and the writer is saying, you have to think about the superiority of the blood of Jesus as over against the blood of all of these animals.
When you talk about the blood of Jesus, now you're talking about the basis for the new covenant that now has taken the place of the old. The old is done with. And now you have the basis for the new and all of the blessings that go with that. And it's all based upon, of course, this whole emphasis of blood, the blood of Christ. William Cooper said it well. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's the blood of Christ. That's what cleanses us, not just outwardly. That cleanses our conscience so that we're not guilty because we know that our sins are paid for in full. Now, he's going to argue this religiously. He does it in verse 15. He's going to argue it legally. And there's that little word, and the translations will read it covenant, and they'll read it testament. So we're going to talk about verses 16 and 17, and then he's going to bring us back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and he's going to say certain things that are not found there, but evidently were passed down by way of oral tradition, because what he says, even though it's not explicitly stated in the Old Testament, we can deduce from the Old Testament what he says, and what he says, Josephus also says in his writings, which we will see. Aren't we thankful that Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago came, opportune time, and paid the price of our sins? He's the only mediator. There's no other one. It is the only way we can go to heaven is through him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this book of Hebrews. We thank thee for this writer and these readers and this document that's been preserved for us. We can read it 2,000 years later. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, to realize he's the priest, he's the mediator, and we pray, Father, that we would have a better understanding of not only what he has done, but what he is presently doing now in heaven. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.